There we go. Okay. Now, where were we in Daniel? In the opening 24 verses of Daniel, Daniel was praying, begging God for mercy. He realized the 70-year exile was just about over. What he didn't realize, he thought that the Messianic kingdom would start as soon as the 70 years were completed. And so the angel was sent to him to correct him. Not 70 years, Daniel, but 77s of years before the Messianic kingdom comes in. In verse 25, we jumped into the Roman period, the last major kingdom of the times of the Gentiles. And in verse 25, the angel gave Daniel some more information about the end of the 77s. So let me read the first half of verse 25 again. Daniel is told, "You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince." So we have a time frame laid out here from a decree to the Messiah. And I handed out this chart to you, and I decided that it was a pretty lousy chart, so I redid it. I redid some areas of it. So you can take that chart and you can toss it. And I'm going to give you a revised chart. All right, one of the things I did was change the title to the 69 sevens. See, it's got a new title up there, the 69 sevens, because that's what we're really dealing with. So I'm going to hand out this chart, and it's accompanied with a second slide that we'll also be talking about. But this is, I think, a better chart than the one I gave to you. Now, don't crumple up that chart. Don't crumple up that chart and throw it at me. Just be polite. There we go. And there we go. Whoops, did I miss this row too? Boy, okay. Should be enough there. We're going to quickly review the four positions we looked at last week. Thank you. Okay, got some extras there. Yeah, we got some extras here. You guys got them? All set? Need another one here? Okay. Is that it for all of them? Just a few extras here as well. Okay, good. We got enough. You want to take one for Bonnie? Sure. Yeah, perfect. Oh, no problem. I don't count them. I just kind of estimate. All right. Very good. All right, let's do a quick review of the positions that were in your notes, plus a little bit more. I compared the positions on the 69 sevens held by Sir Robert Anderson, by Dr. Harold Horner, in the MacArthur Study Bible, and then in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. We looked at Sir Robert Anderson, and here's another change that I made in the chart. He picks the second decree of Artaxerxes. That's what Artaxerxes II means, the second decree of Artaxerxes. And he says, from March 14, 445, very precise, go down 483 years, and you come to April 6, 32 AD, very precisely. He doesn't say what time of day, in the morning or afternoon, which kind of surprises me. But you have a triumphal entry in April 6, 32 AD. Well, that's all fine and good, but everybody realizes that the better dates for the Passover in the first century were either 30 or 33 AD. And so Dr. Harold Horner of Dallas Theological Seminary, wants to correct Sir Robert Anderson's position. So he does by moving up the date of the second decree of Artaxerxes to March 4, 444, doing the math, 483 years, and he comes out with a precise date of March 29, 33 AD for the triumphal entry. All right, that's a little better. At least it's in one of the preferred dates for the Passover in that year, but it is not the best date. The best date is AD 30. And John MacArthur realizes that, so he wants to make another adjustment. So in the MacArthur Study Bible, he doesn't precisely date the second decree of Artaxerxes. And notice, all these guys are going with the second decree of Artaxerxes. He says it happened around 445. He does the math. He comes up with a precise date of Nisan 9 AD 30 for a triumphal entry. So all these guys like precise dating, and they like the triumphal entry. That's their focus. But as I said last week, what are they doing? What it appears to me that they're doing is focusing on the triumphal entry and then shoving the mathematics around to make it fit. Just shoving it around to make it fit and saying, this is the better position. And I think that's just 21st century Western technological thinking. I don't think we need to do that. Well, then I shared with you another position found in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Here, the commentator disagrees with me that this is probably not the strongest position, but he backs up to the first decree of Artaxerxes. See, Artaxerxes number one, that's the first decree of Artaxerxes, dated 457, 458, right around in there. Comes down the 483 years, and he comes up with a 27 AD date. And that is quite possibly Yeshua's baptism, because the ministry of Yeshua probably began around 27 AD. 3 to 3.5 years of ministry later, we come to an AD 30 crucifixion. So this position does allow for an AD 30 crucifixion, which is the preferred date. And it does allow for a 27 AD beginning of Yeshua's ministry, and it focuses on his baptism. So his position is, from the decree to the Messiah is from the decree of Artaxerxes, the first decree, down to Yeshua's baptism. All right, that's a possibility too. But last week I shared that I'm not really happy with either of those decrees. First of all, because the second decree of Artaxerxes really isn't a decree, it's a personal letter. Although the first decree of Artaxerxes is a genuine decree. But I would have to look that up. He was a Scotland Yard detective, and I think he was late 1800s, I believe. Harold Horner, I think he's still alive. That's recent. You can get his book. You can get his book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, and that's where he comes up with this. MacArthur Study Bible is recent, and of course the Expositor's Bible Commentary is recent. All these. MacArthur and I think it's Gleason Archer, I'm not sure, are still alive. So they're recent. Now, I would agree with them that the 30 AD crucifixion is the best date, and I like that date for the crucifixion much better than 33 or 32. And one of the reasons why I like that date much better is because there are multiple Jewish traditions that point to 30 AD as a special date. Something very important happened in 30 AD. And I passed out the slides that I'm going to show you to you last week. Did everybody get that? Or does anybody not get the slides I handed out last week? Okay, let me get these to you then. All right, raise your hands. There's one. There's two-sided there. Let's see, we've got two people back there. Anyone? Can you pass that on over? And two more. Anyone else miss out on these slides? All right. And if you don't have them, they're up front here in the notebook for the excess slides. Oh, somebody in the Northern Kingdoms. You guys in the Northern Kingdom have to be very careful of me. I have trouble. Tend to overlook you. Yeah, Yom Kippur, etc. Okay. All right, let's go through these traditions.
Hey, Bob, what year do you favor for the birth of Christ?
We'll get to that, but probably 6 BC is the best date.
Another question.
Yeah.
Do we know when Pontius Pilate took office and left office?
I'm sure we do, yes. But
wouldn't that be pertinent to the consideration here?
Well, Pontius Pilate, his office spanned the time frame.
Right.
So it isn't
germane,
no.
Is there any other historical figure at the time that would be a salient figure in the time consideration?
Well, for the birth of Messiah, Herod's death is very important. That's key. But as far, I'd have to look up why AD 30 is the best date, you know, see what impacts that. All righty. So what are the four Jewish traditions that tell us that something important happened in the Jewish community in 30 AD? All right, here's the first one, Yomah 39b. We read in Yomah 39b, our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple. Temple was destroyed in AD 70. Subtract 40, you come up with 30 AD, okay? In 30 AD, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand of the high priest. This was a bad omen in Jewish thinking. Nor did the crimson-colored strap become white. The importance of that is that God was not forgiving the nation's sins by means of the Yom Kippur sacrifice or scapegoat anymore. All right, hold your questions for a second now. That's Yomah 39b. This is repeated in Rosh Hashanah 31b. For 40 years before the destruction of the temple, 30 AD, the thread of scarlet never turned white but remained red. All right, what are they talking about here? What's the importance of this? What they're talking about is the Yom Kippur scapegoat sacrifice, the sacrifice of the scapegoat during the Yom Kippur ceremonies, the goat for Azazel. And this is the legend of Azazel, illustrated very nicely in the Cartesian's Illustrated Encyclopedia of the Holy Temple. Now, on Yom Kippur, two goats would be brought to the high priest. This is the high priest here in his Yom Kippur linens. He didn't wear his golden garments on Yom Kippur, but only linen. And we see two Levites. One Levite is bringing the two goats to him. This other Levite has a box called the lot box and two scarlet threads here, or two scarlet cords, whatever you want to call them. The box for the lots, the scarlet cords. He's bringing these to the high priest. The lot box would be set on that table before the high priest. And this is the lot box that has been created by the Temple Institute for use in the Third Temple. And the two lots, you can see the two lots outside it. The two lots have a cover covering up words. This word is La'azazel, to Azazel. And if you open this one up, it would say LeYahweh, to the Lord. Now, these lots would be placed in this box and rotated around. Then the box would be put in front of the priest. He'd take the lid off, and he would pick up one lot in the right hand and one lot in the left hand. And then he would open them up to see which lot was what. And here we have an illustration of that. We see the two lots, one in the left hand, one in the right hand. Now this one in the left hand says La'azazel. That means that this goat is going to be the scapegoat. The one in the right hand says La'Yahweh. That means that this goat is going to be sacrificed to the Lord in the temple. All right? See the difference? The goats have now been selected. In this drawing, the lot is being raised up, the lot to Yahweh is being raised up in the priest's right hand. Now, in Jewish thinking, that's a good omen, okay? But that stopped in AD 30. From AD 30 to AD 70, the lot always came up in the left hand. Not a good omen. All right, you see the priests with their two strands of a red yarn here. Okay, this red yarn would be placed around the neck of the scapegoat. And the tradition states that when the scapegoat died, the red yarn would miraculously turn white. That's the tradition, indicating that God had forgiven the nation's sins using the scapegoat, using the ceremony of the scapegoat. Now, here's what you find in the Talmud, in Rosh Hashanah 31b. Here's what they're talking about. Originally, they used to fasten the thread of scarlet on the door of the temple court on the outside. If it turned white when the scapegoat died, the people used to rejoice. If it did not turn white, they were sad. They therefore made a rule that it should be fastened to the door of the court on the inside. Not on the outside, but now on the inside. People, however, still peeped in and saw. And if it turned white, they rejoiced, and if it not turned white, they were sad. They, meaning the religious leaders, they therefore made a rule that half of it should be fastened to the rock and half between the horns of the goat that was sent into the wilderness. Okay? All right, let's see what happens here. The scapegoat has been selected. The red yarn is around its two pieces of red yarn around its horns, right? The high priest is now praying over the scapegoat, confessing the sins of Israel. This is the substitute that is going to carry the sins of Israel away. Next step, a Levite takes that goat out into the wilderness, away from the camp. In the background, you can see the temple and Jerusalem. See the temple in the background there? The smoke from the sacrifice rising. So he's going out into the Judean wilderness with a scapegoat. He finds a cliff, and he tosses the scapegoat over the cliff to its death. Okay? In the drawing, you see one of the red scarlet threads here still attached to the scapegoat as it falls to its death. And up on the rock, you see the other scarlet yarn, but it is now turned white. Okay? The tradition is this was the indicator that God had forgiven the sins of Israel using the ceremony of the scapegoat. Now, the tradition is this thread stopped turning white in A.D. 30. Okay? That's the point. A.D. 30. So the sins of Israel were not being forgiven through the Yom Kippur ceremonies anymore. That's the importance of that tradition. All right, keep that in your mind. The second tradition, Yomah 39b, continuing on in Yomah, nor did the westernmost light in the holy place shine. He's referring here to the westernmost light on the lampstand, and this is the menorah that has been constructed by the Temple Institute, again for use in the third temple, and the westernmost light would be one of the lights on the end of the menorah. Depending how you had how you were aligned, it would be the westernmost lamp. Okay, it was kept burning continually. In AD 30, it wouldn't burn anymore. AD 30 wouldn't burn anymore, says the tradition. All right, number three, continuing on in Yomah 39. And the doors of the Heikal, that's Hebrew for the temple, the doors of the Heikal would open by themselves until Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai rebuked them, saying, Heikal, Heikal, temple, temple, why wilt thou be the alarmer thyself? I know about thee, that thou wilt be destroyed. For Zechariah ben Iddo has already prophesied concerning thee, open thy doors, O Lebanon, reference to the temple, that the fire may devour thy cedars. So these doors, folks, were not hollow core wooden doors like we have around here these days. They were huge, they were brass. It took an army of Levites to open and close them every day. And yet the tradition is they opened by themselves as a symbol that I am opening myself up to the enemy's destruction. And that happened when? 30 AD, 40 years before the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple happened in 70 AD, 40 years prior, 30 AD, the doors miraculously opened by themselves. That's the third tradition. All right, one other statement is important. In Shabbat 15a and Sanhedrin 41a, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, again, do the math, 30 AD, the Sanhedrin went into exile from the Hall of Hewn Stones in the temple. They did not adjudicate in capital cases. Why is that important? Notice footnote 46. Drop down to footnote 46 in the Sanchino Talmud, and you read, this implies that it is the place that conditions the authority of the Sanhedrin in respect to the death sentence. And then the Jerusalem Talmud, Jerusalem Sanhedrin 1:1, has the right to try capital cases was taken away from them by the Romans. 30 A.D.
The scepter departs from Judah?
Yep.
That's what that is.
Yep, the scepter departing from Judah. Yep.
When Shiloh comes.
All right, four traditions, all focused on 30 A.D. Now, what's the importance of each of these? John?
I had a question. The veil was rent.
Yes.
From the top to the bottom.
Yes.
To me, I can't fathom that the Jewish community wouldn't realize something had happened with the veil, because that was heavy.
Oh, yeah.
It wasn't just a veil. It was several inches thick. Is there anything in Jewish tradition that would indicate
not
the
a
veil
thing.
Was rent?
Not a thing. There's not a remark in any Jewish traditions that I've ever come across. If it was, believe me, it would have been dug up and used years ago. It's just not there. Only in the New Testament. All right, let's look at the importance of these four events. Here's the temple. There is the chamber of hewn stones where the Sanhedrin used to meet. They were no longer allowed to meet there. They were no longer permitted to adjudicate capital cases. All right, here's the importance. Number one. The removal of the power of capital punishment prepared the way for the crucifixion of the Messiah as prophesied in Psalm 22. You see, crucifixion is a Roman mode of execution. If Jesus was executed using a Jewish mode, if the Sanhedrin had been able to execute him, he would have been stoned. But they didn't allow that. The Romans didn't allow that. So the Romans had to execute him on the cross. And Psalm 22 predicts execution of the Messiah by crucifixion. Psalm 22, 14 through 18. Here's the Messiah's experience. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. It's a very good medical description of crucifixion. We'll go into it in detail in the life of Messiah. Not here. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. What have they done? They have pierced my hands and my feet. There's crucifixion very clearly laid out. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. That's the mocking Yeshua encountered. They divide my garments among them. Remember the Romans did that? And for my clothing, they cast lots. All right, that was very important that in 30 AD, the Romans would execute Jesus on the cross. Okay? That's the first important tradition we note that happened in 30 AD. Secondly, the extinguished temple light portrayed the extinguishing or the death of the light of the world. What did Jesus call himself in John 8:12? Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And the menorah does portray Jesus as the light of the world. And unfortunately, we chose darkness in 30 AD instead of the light, and we rejected him.
Is there any significance
on that branch? No, just that it was kept a lit 24/7, and it refused to light from then on. That's the thing. It wouldn't burn from that point on. I don't know when that tradition started. Okay. All right, number three. The red cord's failure to turn white portrays that sin was now forgiven through the violent substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God, no longer through the Yom Kippur rituals. John 1:29, remember what John the Baptist said? The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Yom Kippur scapegoat only pointed to Yeshua, the true scapegoat. And in 30 AD, the shadow was not needed anymore. God was forgiving sins through the true scapegoat, through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All right, and finally, number four. The temple doors opening by themselves portrayed the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD as predicted by Jesus in Matthew 23 and Luke 13. Not only did Zechariah predict it, but Yeshua predicted it. Matthew 23, he said, behold, your house, a reference to the temple, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you see why I really focus on AD 30 Not only is it the best date, but Jewish tradition points to AD 30 as a very, very significant date in the life of the Jewish community. Question?
Do you have any opinions about the Shroud of Turin?
It's phony.
That's what I think.
That's my opinion. But it's a bunch of junk. Oh yeah, there's a lot more than that too.
Yeah,
yeah, it's junk. Question. Again, I don't know when it started. We just have it in the Mishnah and the Talmud, but exactly when it started, I don't know. You know, sometime back in the midst of history. Okay.
That box that the high priest had.
Yes, the box of the high.
Can you get a lot for your money?
Can you get a lot for your money? No. There's only one, and they won't sell it to you. Okay. All right. I want to talk to you after class, young man. All right. Plus, there are some additional problems. We're at the top of page 217 now. Top of page 217. We've looked at the four traditional events that also point to 30 AD, but there are some additional problems with the decrees of our Artaxerxes number 1 and 2, and this relates to the Bible text, number 3a. Nothing in the statement we just read in Daniel requires the first 69 sevens to end at the triumphal entry. There's no requirement for that. Point B, while the first decree of Artaxerxes is in fact a decree, the second decree, number 4, the second decree of Artaxerxes, number 4 on page 215, by the way, is not a real decree. Okay, point B there. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8 is only a personal letter. It's a personal letter to the leaders in the area of Israel, giving permission for Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. It's not a kingdom-wide decree. Read it, you'll see. And point C, rebuilding the wall is not the same as rebuilding the city. People focus on that decree number 2 of Artaxerxes because they say, well, the city had not been rebuilt, and so they had to rebuild the city and the wall. The truth is, the city had been rebuilt. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Not only had the city been rebuilt, it needed the protection of the wall. All righty. That's the chart I've given to you. I'm going to have you go to that second chart right below it now. And let's do some more comparison, and we'll come up with a position that I feel is the best. We're going to look at the exegetical direction, the possible decrees involved, the emphasis in Scripture, and whether these decrees allow for an AD 30 Passover or a 6 or 7 BC birth of Messiah. And that's the preferred date. Probably 6 would be the best one. But anyway, exegetical direction. We have to go from the decree unto Messiah. And those that focus in on the decrees of Artaxerxes are going from the Messiah backwards to the decree. That's not the right direction. What are the possible decrees? To page 215 in your notes, the decree of Cyrus, Darius Hystaspes, Artaxerxes number 1, and Artaxerxes number 2. And what are the options regarding this statement, unto Messiah? Actually, there are at least 4 options that are valid for this statement from the decree, unto Messiah. The options are number 1, the Messiah's triumphal entry. 2, Messiah's baptism. 3, Messiah's birth. The Gospels all have a lot of data about all 3 events, right? You know, triumphal entry, predicted, baptism, identified. John the Baptist said, I saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. I knew it was him. That's a valid possibility. The birth. We got Gentiles coming. We got the Shekinah glory in the sky. We got prophecy. Could be Messiah's birth as well. And number 4, this whole prophecy could be anticipatory, saying when the 69 sevens are over, start anticipating the coming of the Messiah. That's a possibility too. Okay? So we got 4 options that we can look at. Now, what's the emphasis in Scripture? And this is by far the primary consideration, you guys. What does the text emphasize? Now, the text that is emphasized by Scripture is the decree of Cyrus, not the other three. We'll go into that in just a second. Which decree allows for an AD 30 Passover and a 6 or 7 BC birth? The decree of Cyrus definitely does. The decree of Darius Hystaspes is not a consideration in anybody's book. The decree of Artaxerxes, number one, is not emphasized by Scripture, but it does allow for the 30 AD Passover and the 6 or 7 BC birth. The decree of Artaxerxes, number two, is not emphasized in Scripture. It is not a decree. And does it allow for a 30 AD Passover and a 6 or 7 BC birth? Well, kind of, if you mess around with the data, with three corrections, as I've shown you there. It's not a very strong contender. So, in my view, what is the position I'm going to present to you? We're going to go from the decree of Cyrus, because that's the emphasis of Scripture, and it does allow for the 30 AD Passover and the 6 or 7 BC birth. From the decree of Cyrus unto the birth of the Messiah is probably the best position to take. For me, that's the position that has the least amount of problems associated with it. Yes, Marianne. That's the majority position. Option four, the second decree of Artaxerxes, is the position you will see most favored in most commentaries. But I feel that the best decree is Cyrus. Yes, I take a different position than that. One more question, and I'll turn you loose for your break. Well, because MacArthur had a position that differed from the majority, and because the Stosner's Bible Commentary had a position that differed from the majority, showing that there are other positions out there. I just wanted to show you there are at least three corrections to the majority position, and there's another one.
And how does Mark fall into this?
How does... That's a question you can talk with him about, okay? All righty, I've got a quarter to, so go ahead and take your break, and I'll have a chart for you as soon as you finish your break. We'll probably break a little early because I've got a lot to cover. All right, we're underway again. Now, I've passed out to you what I feel is the best position on Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And we're in the middle of page 217, point D, the decree of Cyrus. Now, take a look at this chart. I handed it out to you not to confuse you or overload you with information, but just so you can follow along as we go through verses 24 through 27. Look at the top. The very top, you have Daniel 9, 24. 77s are decreed upon Jerusalem to finish the transgression and sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal of vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy place. We talked about that a week or two ago, right? Then we move into verse 25. As you move down the chart, you see the next two lines cover verse 25, right? Does that make sense? Okay. On the right-hand side, you see verse 25 from line to line. Then you go down to the middle of the chart. You see verse 26 is diagrammed between the two heavy lines, right? Everybody got that? And at the bottom of the chart, from the heavy line to the bottom, verse 27 is diagrammed. All right? Basically, it's the text of Scripture just diagrammed out. So, again, I don't want to confuse you, but you can follow along. Now, on the left-hand side of the chart, the left-hand side is a column, and it deals in biblical years of 360 days each. On the right-hand column, I've tried to make the conversion to Gregorian years, modern years, our years of 365 and a quarter days each, right? Okay? And so that date there is geared to modern years. All right, now I hope that chart makes sense. I don't want it, use it to confuse you. Use it to help bring some order to all this information. All right, on your outline, page 217, point D, we come to the decree of Cyrus. Now, I feel that's the best option for seven reasons, and the seven reasons are noted there on your outline. You see that point D1, page 217? This is a real decree. It's constructed in the format of a Persian decree. It goes kingdom-wide. It is a real decree. Secondly, this is the one given in the same year as the vision of the 77s of Daniel. So it's linked to Daniel. It's given in the same year. Number three, star number three, highlight number three, sticky note number three, bells and whistles, point number three. This is the decree emphasized in the text of Scripture. And that's where we need to start. That's our authority. This is the most important reason. It's emphasized in the text of Scripture in prophecy by Isaiah. Two cross-references there. Isaiah wrote around 700 B.C. Cyrus, whom he's talking about, came on the throne in 559 B.C. So he wrote about 150 years in advance of Cyrus. What does he say? Here's Isaiah 44:28. The prediction, God says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire." And he declares, there it is, a declaration. He declares of Jerusalem, "She will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." So the decree of Cyrus will have two factors, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. Two key ingredients to this decree, yes?
What translation says declares?
This is the NASB. That's the NASB there. All right, drop down to in your outline, Isaiah 45 is next. 45:1 says, "This says the Lord of Cyrus." All right, verse 1 tells us who he's talking about. We drop down to verse 13 and we see, "I have aroused him," speaking of Cyrus, "in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city," point number 1, "and he will let my exiles go free without payment or reward," says the Lord of hosts. There's another element to the decree. The city will be rebuilt, the Jewish exiles will go free and return, the temple will be rebuilt. At least three sections of the decree, yes.
Now, if Cyrus is a Persian name, how was the language known to be calling this person Cyrus 150 years before he existed? How did that come about?
Because he used the Hebrew equivalent to his name there.
Okay.
All righty. Now, so the decree of Cyrus is emphasized in prophecy, point B. It's emphasized in fulfillment. Again, this is the decree that receives the biblical emphasis. 2 Chronicles 36:22. Here it is. "Now in the first year of" who? "Of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to do" what? "In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, the 70 years of exile. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he sent" what? "A proclamation throughout his kingdom." There it is. There is the emphasis in 2 Chronicles. Also emphasized in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Now in the first year of" who? "Of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," again, the 70-year exile has come to an end, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying," now in Ezra The emphasis is on that second element of the proclamation, the rebuilding of the temple. We know the proclamation has at least three elements to it from Isaiah. Ezra simply emphasizes the temple. Ezra's a priest. Ezra loves that temple, right? That's his interest. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem. There's that third aspect of the decree. Return. Go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea and Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So two elements of the decree are stated in Ezra chapter 1. Not all three. He doesn't state the rebuilding of Jerusalem in Ezra. Now, as you look at your outline, points 3 and points 4, Ezra 6, 1 through 5 repeats this information. Ezra 6, verses 6 through 12 continue the repetition of that information. And notice point 4. The decree did include the building of the city. And again, we looked at Isaiah 44, 28 already. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And then Isaiah 45, 13, he, Cyrus, will build my city and let my exiles go free. Now, that is the main criticism against the decree of Cyrus. The main criticism that commentators take is, well, it doesn't talk about rebuilding the city. So it can't be the decree that Daniel's talking about. But Isaiah shows us it did include the rebuilding of the city. Ezra doesn't emphasize it, but Isaiah does. So the decree of Cyrus does include the rebuilding of the city. Now, on a common sense basis, would it make sense for Cyrus to say, go back and rebuild your temple, but by the way, you can't live there? You know, you got to live a mile away. You got to leave your city in rubble and just build a nice temple, but stay away from it? That doesn't make sense. Okay? But there's more to it than common sense. Turn to page 218. There's more to it than common sense. Point 5 at the top of the page. Everybody there? It is clear that the Jews did rebuild the city before Nehemiah came to rebuild the wall. Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Haggai is a post-exilic prophet after the return. He's in the return. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, now here's what the people in Judah were saying, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. It's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies desolate? Here's the problem. The people in Judah were taking the material for building the temple, and they were constructing their own houses, beautiful houses, using the cedar to panel their houses. The temple stays in ruins, but houses are being built. And Haggai says, get with it, you guys, build the temple. So the city was being rebuilt. Also, in Ezra chapter 4, there's a lot of strife around the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so word gets back to the Persian monarch. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. And they are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. And now it'd take Nehemiah to come to finish the walls. But in Ezra chapter 4, the city is being rebuilt. So there's no reason why we can't use the decree of Cyrus. No reason at all. Now, point 6. There's a lot of problems with the chronology of this period. And I think you've seen that there are a lot of attempts at being precise, and they really don't hold water. Now, what is the problem here? Point six. Determining the starting point of the decree is impossible for you and I at this time. Why is it impossible? The problem lies in Persian chronology, the Persian period. Remember, we had the Babylonian period, the Persian period, the Greek period, the Roman period. All right. There's too much dependence on unreliable historical data. Now, here's what Dr. Cooper explains it. He's the guy with the golden rule of interpretation, same guy. You can get his work online. He's dead now, but you can get his work online, or you can buy it. It's not in print through a major publisher, but you can get it. His granddaughter publishes works and sells them out of her garage, but they're still there, and I have a copy of them, and you all ought to get one. He has a lot of a series of five or six books. You ought to have them all, okay? Anyway, here's what Dr. Cooper says. What was the origin of this latter, and he's talking about Sir Robert Anderson's theory. Remember, March 14, 445, down to the triumphal entry, okay? What was the origin of this latter theory? The answer must be sought by investigation into the Ptolemaic chronology. The real status of this system of dating events is succinctly put by the prince of chronologers, Martin Anstey, in the following quotation. He quotes Anstey. Quote, "The chronology of this period has never been accurately determined. The received chronology, though universally accepted, is dependent on the list of the kings and the number of years assigned to them in Ptolemy's canon. Ptolemy is not corroborated. He is contradicted both by the Persian national traditions preserved in Firdusi, a Persian material, by the Jewish national traditions preserved in Seder Olam, and by the writings of Josephus. Ptolemy had no means of accurately determining the chronology of this period, so he made the best use of the materials he had and contrived to make a chronology. Anstey then describes an 82-year error in the Ptolemaic chronology. Consequently, the received or Ptolemaic chronology, now universally accepted, must be abridged by these 82 years. The error of Ptolemy has probably been made through his having assigned too many years and perhaps too many kings to the latter part of the period of the Persian Empire, in the scheme which he made out from various conflicting data." And here's the key statement. Anstey says, "We have to choose between a heathen astrologer and a Hebrew prophet. Who is right?" And the point of this long quote is that we don't know the length of the Persian period. We don't really know it. So we have to put our eggs into the basket of the Hebrew prophet. Okay? That makes sense? That makes sense? Okay. Now, on that chart that I gave you, you'll see a box that says modern years, 365 and a quarter days. And then you see a date there, 482 BC, question mark. That would be the date of the decree of Cyrus, 482 BC. And I bring the scriptures in there. Notice, this decree is normally dated at 538 BC. There's an asterisk. Down at the bottom, there's the reference to Dr. Cooper's material saying we really don't know the time frame there. So the best thing we can do is take a guess at it. And so around 482 BC would be the decree of Cyrus. But don't take that as a dogmatic information. We really don't know. Just relax with that, 21st century Western thinkers. It's all right, okay? And so I think the best position would be from the decree of Cyrus, whenever it occurred, down to that first heavy line, the birth of Messiah in 6 or 7 BC. Probably the best date for the birth of Messiah is 6 BC. 6 BC. But come to my Life of Messiah class and we'll get into that in detail. All right, does that make sense? Okay, I've tried to convert that, the biblical years, into Gregorian years. Yes.
Artaxerxes,
yes.
Did he go by Cyrus's declaration?
Yes, yeah.
So the king respected the previous king's declaration.
Right, but exactly, yes, they did. Yes, they would look back into the records and say, well, what did Cyrus say? Who did this guy say? That's what Darius does. Darius looks back into the records and says, oh, Cyrus made this, so it's okay.
Well, it says in Ezra that some troublemakers went back to Darius and said, hey, these guys are doing this, but it's going to mess up the kingdom. And
right.
Darius said, well, tell them to stop. And then they started doing it again, and then they sent a letter to Darius, and it ended up with Artaxerxes actually giving them the decree to go.
Yeah, well, they all checked. They finally checked into the records
right.
And find out that the Jewish people were right. Yeah. Yes, they did honor the previous decrees. Because remember, the decrees of the laws of the Medes and the Persians can't be broken, right? Remember back in Daniel? Can't be broken. Okay. All righty. Now, with all that data behind you, I hope you're adequately confused now. I hope that you've seen what's really happening around some of the statements you'll see in commentaries. It's really not so simple as some people make it. Okay? All right, so point 7. I believe the best termination point would be the birth of Messiah. After looking at all this stuff, the best place would be the birth of Messiah, for the coming of the Messiah. All righty. So you can follow along on that chart as we go through these verses, and hopefully it'll all fall into place. All right, we're finally to the second half of verse 25, right? All right, let's take a look at the first of the 69 sevens, the second part of verse 25. Let me read the whole verse. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. All right, now the 77s are subdivided into 3 parts. And I've tried to diagram that on your chart, verse by verse there. Point A, the 77s. Point 1, that's the first division of the 77s. It's 7 times 7, or 0.2, a total of 49 years, right? And it refers to the period of time during which Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and notice it will be in troublous times. And we see as we look into the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, there were troublous times for the Jewish community when they returned to Judah. So that's the first division of the 77s. Point B, then we come to the 62 sevens. This is point A, or point 1, the second subdivision of the 77s. 62 times 7 equals 434 years. The first division is 49 years. The second division is 434 years. And notice that no break is indicated between the first and second subdivisions of the 77s. That'll become important when we get to the to a break. So on your chart there, you see I've got a light line in the middle of the chart, and then a heavy line bisecting it. And the top of the chart says 7 sevens or 49 years, and immediately following that is 62 sevens or 334 years. No break. One follows immediately after the other. Okay, does that make sense on your chart? All right. All right, point C on page 219. We now total it all up. 7 sevens plus 62 sevens equals 0.1 there. 69 sevens, right? 7 and 62 is 69. The total is 483 years. And those are biblical years, 360 days each. Okay, those are biblical years, 360 days each. Remember, modern years are 365 and a quarter days each. So you have to adjust for that if you want to talk in modern terms. All right, all that makes sense. Okay. Point D. There'll be 483 years unto Messiah the Prince. And that's a terminus ad quem, or Latin for the ending point. We had the beginning point last week. Now we come to the ending point. And notice, point two, this does not necessarily point to the triumphal entry, nor does it even imply the triumphal entry. Point three, it only points to his appearance. And so point four, the birth of Messiah is just as appropriate as his baptism or his triumphal entry. All three of those are appropriate, and so the birth of Christ is appropriate too. Okay, does that make sense? Don't read into the text more than what is there. Okay? I know the triumphal entry is very, very appealing, but there's nothing that requires it. All righty. Any questions? No? Really? No. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. Yes. There's nothing that requires the ending point to be the triumphal entry. Yeah. Nothing requires that. It could be his birth, it could be his baptism, it could be the triumphal entry. And I think his birth is the best point. Or yes, it could be earlier. You could be anticipating. It could come earlier and you could say, well, now it's time to be expecting the Messiah. Yeah. It would have to be, you'd have to determine exactly when the... Yeah, who knows? Right, exactly. Yeah, this is not as clear-cut as Sir Robert Anderson made it look. And then everybody jumps on it. It's not that clear-cut. Yes?
What century was the calendar determined when the BCE and the AD were divided?
That was Pope Gregory. We're under the Gregorian calendar. I don't know his exact dates. But Pope Gregory was the one that put this in place. And he missed, you know, his data wasn't so good either, and he missed the birth of Messiah by about 6 years.
So that's about 518.
So, yeah, I don't know when he put it in place. Okay? All righty. Now, we do have the rabbi's position noted there in point number five. And, you know, you get two Jews, you get three opinions, right? Nobody knows what's going on here. Rashi feels it's Cyrus, of all people. And then other rabbinic commentators feel that the prince is Joshua, the high priest, in Ezra 3:2 and Haggai 1:1. Other Jewish commentators feel it's Zerubbabel in Haggai 1:1. Others feel it's Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2 and chapter 12. So the Jewish community is all over the place regarding who the prince is. But we are very firm. We feel, of course, that it is Jesus the Messiah. Okay? So that's just a little bit of unessential information for you. All right, conclusion. Conclusion. There's one very, very important point coming up here. Point E, one. From the decree of Cyrus, whenever that was, to the birth of the Messiah will be 483 years. Those are biblical years. In Gregorian years, it'll be 476 Gregorian years. 483 biblical years or 476 modern years. Now, number two. Again, we are at another star point. Stars, sticky notes, bells, whistles, whatever. Point two. No matter what position you take, the four positions that I don't like and the one position that's right. I don't care what position you take, okay? You settle down on the one that you like. No matter what position you take, this section of Scripture requires the first coming to occur before 70 AD. The Messiah has to come before 70 AD in the destruction of the temple. Now, the rabbis don't like that, you guys, because they say the Messiah has not come. They didn't recognize him when he came. The rabbis say Messiah has not come. And yet Daniel says he had to come before 30 AD. That's why they curse those who read the book of Daniel, right? Remember we looked at that? And also look at this in the Babylonian Talmud, Megillah 3a. Listen to this little story. The Targum of the Prophets was composed by Jonathan ben Uziel. This is the Aramaic version of the Prophets. He translated it from Hebrew into Aramaic, Jonathan ben Uziel. And so he translated Daniel too. Okay, the Targum of the Prophets was composed by Jonathan ben Uziel under the guidance of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the land of Israel thereupon quaked over an area of 400 parsangs by 400 parsangs and a bat kol, that's a rabbinic way of saying a voice of God. And the voice of God, the bat kol, came forth and exclaimed, and he wasn't happy, "Who is this that has revealed my secrets to mankind?" Okay, so the translation got finished. There was a 9.5 earthquake all over the land of Israel. This voice comes out of the skies that says, "Who dare do that?" Okay? Jonathan ben Uziel thereupon rose and said, and I hope he was quaking in his boots if the story is true, "It is I." I think of Dorothy, you know, Dorothy before the Wizard of Oz. "It is I, Dorothy, meek and mild," you know. "It is I, Jonathan ben Uziel, meek and mild," you know. "It is I who have revealed thy secrets to mankind. It is fully known to thee that I have not done this for my own honor, so don't blast me, or for the honor of my father's house, don't hurt me, but for thy honor I have done it, that dissension may not increase in Israel." And then there's a bit more of a discussion as he defends himself. "And the bat kol, the voice of God, went forth and said, 'Enough! Stop this defending yourself.'" Okay? He didn't destroy Yochanan there. What was the reason God was so upset? Because the date of the Messiah is foretold in it. Because the Messiah had to come before 70 AD. And if you read the book of Daniel, you see that. Everything points to Messiah had to be here before 70 AD. His birth, most will say 4 B.C., but if you look at it a little closer, it's probably better to say 6 B.C., not 70 A.D., but 76 years before the destruction of the temple. Okay, Yeshua was born 76 years.
I know that, but you were saying that, you're making this big point to us tonight, that Messiah had to come before A.D. 70.
Yes. The point.
It seems to me, by the way you say it, that there's another school of thought thinking it's after 70.
Yes, the rabbis say the Jewish community says Messiah has not come yet, and we're well past AD 70, and that's the problem here. You know, and we'll look at that. We'll see some Jewish people who've looked at that. So here, the rabbis are basically saying God was very, very upset with Jonathan for putting into Aramaic the Messianic timetable. Okay? All right, one or two more questions. Yes.
Me? Okay. The AD and the BC. Anno Domini?
Anno Domini, yeah, me, Domini, Domino, whatever. The year of our Lord.
Year of our Lord.
Right. That means from his birth to the present time. Before Christ.
And then what's the new one, the BCE?
The scholarly one and the Jewish one is BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era. We are in the Common Era. The date is the same.
Okay.
The date is the same, but you'll see CE, Common Era, or BCE, before Common Era. Because they don't want to, in any way, the rabbis don't want in any way affirm the messiahship of Jesus by saying before Christ or the year of our Lord. Yeah, okay, one more, another question. Go ahead. They tell you you're not supposed to read Daniel unless you're a rabbi, basically. You stay out of Daniel. Isaiah 53 too, stay away from that, yes. Aramaic is the language of the Babylonians.
Okay.
It's been around for forever, okay?
So that probably about
500 years. Yeah, okay. All righty, we're out of time. We'll pick it up next week on verse 26. We will move along a little quicker at this point, believe me. And when we get through chapter 9, then the book of Daniel will accelerate even faster than that. So I'm glad you're all hanging in there with me. Let me pray, and we'll turn you loose. Father, again, I know we've covered a lot of information in detail, and I just ask that using the charts that you would, and your word, basically your word, that you would make what's happening here very clear to everybody so that we can proclaim with great confidence that the Messiah had to come before AD 70 and proclaim that to our Jewish friends. We know they'll go to the rabbis, and the rabbis will say he hasn't come. But a fair reading of Daniel shows the messianic timetable and shows that he did come. So, Lord, help us to reach out to those around us with that message and with confidence. And we do ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.